Okay. All right. There we go. So that's the good thing about having the recording computer screen within sight, because I can see whether or not I've got good bars with the microphone. So, all right. As we are bringing ourselves back together here, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 27 tonight. Under the heading, Christ does not allow us to disrespect. This is a bit of a message that I didn't really preach a message, I don't think, back in the time that I'm thinking about, but it is a parallel thought in that there have been times in the past where I have really spoken out against our disrespecting of political leaders in particular, people that we don't like, people that we don't agree with, people that we don't care for. We're not allowed to disrespect people just because we don't agree. We're not allowed by Christ as Christians to disrespect people who hold different political views. We are called to engage all people with respect. And this actually is the theme of three short verses here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 25 to 27, which say, "Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, 'How can this man save us?' And they despised or disrespected him and brought him no present. But Saul held his peace." Father, we thank you again for the day that you have given to us. We praise you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy. We thank you, Father, that you are still superintending all things, all events. And we ask that you would be gracious to our nation as we go through this time of election, as we're counting votes, as we are determining who has won the various races. We pray, Father, that you would ensure fairness and integrity. And that, Father, you would continue to superintend in a way that we would see your hand at work in our government and our society. And, Father, as we are living in days that are a bit perilous, we ask, Father, that you would give us an extra measure of respect as we are interacting and considering, especially those political opponents that we do not agree with. And that, Father, we would see that you do not allow us to disrespect anyone, but that all persons are made in your image, and we should respect and honor people, if for no other reason, because of your image upon them. And so, Father, we ask that as we reflect upon this text tonight, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and most of all, hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us, as we consider what your word has to say about the respecting of the adversary. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that we must always honor our leaders whether we like them or not. That's a very simple but difficult statement. And it's a statement that I think that we really, as a society, have struggled with probably in the last 12 to 15 years. I am reminded of this as I listen to the radio or the few instances where I might watch a news show, especially during this season where the buzz is election. Everything is election, right? Everything is about the election, and all the commentators are talking about this aspect or that aspect of the election. And as you listen to those things, We must have had a group me go out. Everybody's phone is going off, okay? It's okay. You'll hear people say something like this: we're a divided nation. And I think that is true. I think probably in a sense, more so than I could ever remember. And I've asked the people who lived through the very turbulent times in and around the time of the Vietnam War, when our nation was divided then too, whether this division was like it was then, if it's better, if it's worse. And in most instances, the people I've talked to have said, no, this is far worse than what it was in the 60s. We are a divided nation. And I think if we continue to rely upon political leaders to unify us as a nation, then we're going to be sorely disappointed. Because I don't think that our political governance really desires to have people be united. It's a lot easier to control people if they're divided. And we've got differing opinions on all kinds of different things. But all of this is not what we ought to be as Christians. As Christians, we ought to always honor not only our leaders, but honor other people, regardless of whether we agree with them or not. Regardless of whether the name, the letter behind their name or their political affiliation matches the letter behind our political affiliation. Now, I realize that there are, in our world today, there are some issues that are being pushed politically that stand in stark contrast to biblical mandate. I realize that. I realize that the war over abortion, that abortion stands in direct contradiction to biblical mandate. I understand that. I understand that same-sex marriages stands in direct contradiction to biblical mandate. I understand the blurring of the lines between genders, men wanting to be women, women wanting to be men, parents who wanted a baby girl and got a baby boy and then start trying to make their baby boy a baby girl because that's what they want. I understand that that's going on in our society, but that is against biblical mandate. I understand that there are some very passionate views of some of these issues, and there should be passion. We should be passionate about what the Bible says about a whole host of things. But passion doesn't give us license for disrespect. Passion does not give us license for dishonor. We must always be honorable people. We must always honor those who are around us. We must always respect them. We can disagree, and we can disagree vigorously. But let our disagreements be based upon the merits and not upon the personality of the person who is standing opposed to us. And I realize that there is a whole philosophical system out there that would abjectly deny what I just said. Most of what we see in the modern ethos, post-Christian ethos, post-Christian philosophy, is not concerned about facts or truth. It's more driven by perception. What I was told, what I believe, what I think is right, what my community holds as being dear, as opposed to truth and facts. But the reality is, the facts are, God is still sovereign. He is still reigning. The sun still rises in the east every day and sets in the west. We still have at least one day of winter, spring, summer, and fall. And as long as we have one day, then we still have a season, right? And there are things about creation and life and reality that are still true today, like they were true yesterday and for 1,000 days before, and will still be true until the Lord Jesus returns. There is truth. There is universal truth. There is propositional universal truth, encapsulated within the teachings of the most ancient book known to mankind, which is the Bible. And that book, those regulations, those commandments, those statutes, those rules, called each of us to engage the world with honor and respect. Why am I saying all of this? Well, because I find in this text, in these three verses, at the very end, actually, of these verses, verse 27, I failed to put it on the outline. Please forgive me. But in verse 27, there were a group of worthless fellows, worthless men, who were saying, Saul can't save us. They saw, perhaps they saw the bankruptcy of Saul's administration from the get-go. Maybe they understood that Saul was only leading as a rock star leader, that he wasn't really qualified to lead. But you see, that didn't matter because God is the one who called Saul to lead. He was the ordained and picked person to lead. He was the person who held the office. And I don't think the worthlessness of the men in verse 27 is because they had questions about Paul's competency. I think that the worthlessness of the men in verse 27 was because they expressed those questions, those doubts, in a disrespectful way. It is disrespect that God holds as being worthless, not the evaluation of somebody's competency, whether they be competent or not. I said last week that I see in these early days of Saul's administration that he was not competent. He was good looking. He was taller than everybody else. He had some success for a period of time, but when it became difficult, I mean really difficult, beyond his charisma, beyond his strength, beyond his human capacity, then he failed in his leadership because he didn't trust God. I said that several times last week. I think Saul's primary character flaw is that he just simply didn't trust God. But that doesn't mean we get to disrespect him. It doesn't mean that we get to hold him in dishonor, right? Even as observers in the biblical text, it is easy for us to look at somebody like Saul and disrespect him, right? Because he's a bonehead. He does stupid things, right? Okay, and so let's just get off of Saul for a second. What about Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord? It is easy for us, as spectators of the Scriptures, to disrespect Judas Iscariot for the things that he did, right? But he's nonetheless a man created in the image of God, and he was ordained as the son of perdition by God himself, right? If you pick any other character in the Bible that you find distasteful, whether it be Pharaoh, whether it be Abimelech, whether it be any of the king, the Ammonites, the Moabites, any of those kings, or we come into the New Testament and the Pharisees, the scribes, the Pharisees that really gave Jesus a lot of trouble, whether it be Herod, whoever, it's easy for us to be disrespectful in our minds of these people because of the roles that they played within God's sovereign narrative. And I think we err. And if we're willing to do that to the biblical text, what will stop us from doing that with people in real life that we don't like? You see, it's not about the quality or the character of the person we're talking to. It's about the quality and the character of the arguments that that person is making. We can debate that, but the quality and the character of the person remains in a state of honor and respect. So as we think about that, I just want to touch on three things tonight. The first one is this, that we must remember that each leader is installed by God himself and afforded by God certain rights and certain responsibilities. In verse 25, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them down in a book, and he laid it up before the Lord. It's presumed that what Samuel recounted was actually the rights and responsibilities of kingship that was given to Moses in Deuteronomy. So it wasn't something new. It wasn't like Samuel sat down all night the night before and said, look, we really need to get some things jotted down on paper so that the people know what the king will do. This is brand new. We've never had a king before. So we kind of need, like you guys were talking tonight, we need some bylaws. And it's not like Samuel sat down the night before and wrote all these. No, God had already given these to Moses. And so Samuel just called out what the Lord had already instituted back in Deuteronomy. And if you're interested, catch me later. I can give you the reference, the Deuteronomy reference. But that he in essence gave the people what God had already ordained for leadership over the people. And there are certain rights that the king or leaders, the elected in this case, in our case, there are certain rights that the elected leaders have. And there are certain responsibilities that elected leaders must undertake. And those are God-given rights, and they are God-given responsibilities. Right? And so we have to understand that if we don't like a particular leader, if we don't like a particular president or governor or senator or representative or mayor or whoever, we need to be careful. Because even the mayor, even the city councilman or the alderman or the school board member has their position because God has put them there. Have they abused their position? They may have. Have they overstayed their welcome? They may very well have done that too. May they have enriched themselves unlawfully by their position? Yep, they may have done that. But that doesn't mean that we are given the right to disrespect them simply because they have misused what God has given to them. God will call them into account. We saw that Sunday as we looked at Psalm 10, that God will call the evildoer into account. We will see it again Sunday, Lord willing, as we look at Psalm 11. We need to trust in the judgment of God. We need to trust in the timing of God. And believe it or not, if you begin to look at some of the more tyrannical and corrupt leaders throughout human history, most of them have gotten caught or exposed before the final judgment. Most of them have gotten caught in this life. So don't think that it's only in the life hereafter. A lot of them get caught, right? But we need to understand that if we are disrespecting a person in leadership, because of how they are administering their office, we are disrespecting someone that God has put in place. Right? Now, we may not like to hear that, but that's the reality. So if you came to me and you picked the worst progressive senator ever lived, regardless of the letter behind his name, he's progressive. He or she are doing all kinds of things that are unchristian, supporting unchristian views, un-American views. Give me the worst one and say to me, do I have to respect them? My answer to you would be, yes, as a Christian, we do. God expects us to. God expects us to because he put them in place.
Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, and because Daniel respected the king in the way that he didn't lay down for him. He was given, God put him in a place of high influence to where he even began to see in the narrative the heart of the king is being changed. Mm-hmm. Romans 13 is probably the preeminent text that has been bounced around now for almost 2 years about whether we ought to honor elections, election results. I know that's a big issue within our society today. I would say, just in passing, as you're turning to Romans 13, I would say that, you know, there's a lot of talk right now that democracy is in danger. I would say that election integrity is in danger. Our electoral system is being greatly undermined by doubt and suspicion. And some of that is warranted, some of it is not. But the reason I brought that up is the question has been bounced around by several out of Romans 13, whether we ought to just close our eyes and hold our nose and live in a hole until this all blows over, or whether there's opportunity for us to be active in particular the political arena, or to speak out against the injustices of a government, but yet still be under their subject to those authorities. And so I'm not going to seek to answer all those questions tonight. That's a very lengthy conversation. But I do want to highlight a couple things out of these first seven verses related to God installing leaders. Romans 13, starting at verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So there you go, right there, in verse 1 of Romans 13. Good, bad, or ugly, God has instituted those leaders. They are there because God has put them there, right? Now, I want us to think about this for just a second. It is easy for us to think that perhaps God starts something and then just kind of lets it run its course. It's kind of a deistic way of seeing God. That's how the deists, that's how many of the founding fathers saw God. The American founding fathers, many of them, some of them, were deists. And they believed that God started it and just kind of lets it run its course and he stays out of it, right? And I think sometimes we have that view of God that he kind of has started things and he's just kind of letting it run its course. But Romans 13:1 tells us that God is active within our society, within our creation, within our forms of governance, specifically, listen, specifically by raising leaders and abasing leaders. Romans 13 tells us that there is no governor, there is no magistrate, there is no city councilman. There's no alderman. There's no school board member. There's no city dog catcher who doesn't have their position apart from God installing them there. Okay? I want to be clear. Those that exist, those positions that exist have been instituted by God. Not just the position, but the person. That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 2, therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Being worthless, when we resist, and I think what Paul is meaning here in this case is disrespect. When we disrespect and dishonor the authorities that God has instituted in our life, then we are acting worthlessly. And we will incur judgment for that worthless thought, that worthless dishonor. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror against good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Look, I got it. I understand. I already see the objection that y'all are formulating in your minds right now. I see it. Well, he's not a very good servant. He might be God's servant, but he's not a very obedient servant, is he? I mean, how in the world could some of these elected officials support some of the political issues like abortion, same-sex marriage, all that sort of stuff? How in the world could they ever serve? Have you ever called them a servant of God when they're supporting those things? Well, would you agree that Pharaoh was a servant of God? Pharaoh, y'all remember him? Yeah, he was about to kill every baby in Israel, among the Hebrews. That's how Moses became. I mean, that's the beginning of Moses' life. Pharaoh was seeking to kill all the babies in the Hebrew quarters. That's not pro-life. That's pro-choice on steroids. Now, I'm kind of making a little bit of light of it, just a levity to loosen it a little bit, but Pharaoh was not a godly man. And yet we understand, as Paul brings out, I believe it's in Romans 9, that God had raised him up for this particular purpose. So that's a servant of God. So I don't think that, well, he's not a very good servant routine or approach answers the question. We still have to honor them. Now, I understand, and I do agree, that there are instances where we have conscientious objections. Right? I understand that. I understand that we should not endorse or support godless policies that go against Scripture. I got it. But supporting a policy or not supporting a policy is not the same thing as disrespecting the leaders. Okay? Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Or because if you also pay taxes for the authorities or ministers of God, attending to the very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes is owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. You see, y'all thought I was all off out in left field, but Paul sums it all up here in the last closing verses, a portion of verse 7, in which we are required by God Himself to respect and to honor the authorities that He has installed over us. Number 2, we must remember that every leader has things about them that are good and constructive. Now, it may be a very short list, granted, but every leader, every person has something good that they have done. There is honor, well, there is honor among thieves, but I don't know whether that's necessarily good. It looks like it must be the end of verse 25 and 26, back to 1 Samuel 10. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own house. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor. Oh, whose hearts God had touched. Remember, Samuel had prophesied that Saul was going to encounter some prophets who were going to be prophesying, and that God was going to move upon his heart, and he was going to prophesy too. Which he did. And we've seen in other places as we've looked at the chapter 10 that God changed Saul's heart. Saul, as feckless a leader as he was, and the damage that his administration brought into Israel, as bad as it was, there were good things that Saul did. Now, I'm not here to recount them all tonight, but he wasn't 100% or 110% bad. There were some good things that he did. Just like our leadership today, even though we may not agree with the majority of what they hold to, I bet if we began to look, we would find that they have done some good and constructive things. Okay? Now, again, I'm not going to go into a detailed list of it. I didn't have time to look for it. But they have done good things. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. First four verses. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. Oh, by the way, do y'all know who we're talking about? Cyrus, king of Persia? Right? He was not a Christian. Nowhere near. Yes, I'm actually verse 2. Ezra 1, verse 2. Talk about Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay. This is a pagan king who, if you want to say, was self-centered and wanted his own way, that's probably a pretty good way of putting it. It's nice to put it that way. But listen to what Cyrus, king of Persia, is about to do. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with you, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whoever or whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, beside free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Yeah? They're going to go back and they're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to rebuild the wall. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem. And this begins the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and those guys. But it began with Cyrus, king of Persia, who said, it's amazing to me that a pagan king would say, Jehovah has given me everything I've got. But he didn't even say that. Because the kings of antiquity were worshipped as gods. They saw themselves as being God. And to acquiesce or consent to a God higher than them as having given them everything that they have was just not found in the ancient world. And yet Cyrus says, he acknowledges that God has given him everything, and he is going to enable and provision the captive Israelites to go back and build the temple. Now, there are a lot of things that Cyrus, king of Persia, did that we would say were very bad. As the general rule, you could probably characterize his administration as being a purely pagan administration. I mean, the Persians were not nice people. And yet he did this. My point is that every leader has some constructive things that they do. Which brings me to the third thing tonight. We talked about that each one is installed by God. We talked about that each one has something constructive that they have done. So number three, we must remember that God considers our disrespect, our dishonoring of these leaders, as we just described, as being worthless. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 27. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Again, their assessment that Saul was not a very strong or very good leader is not the worthless part. Their questioning of his ability, this man can't save us, is not even the worthless part. The worthless part is found in the last half of this verse. They despised him, they disrespected him, and they didn't bring him a present. Now, that sounds kind of trite or trivial, but it's a sign of dishonor. You're not my king. I'm reminded a number of years ago, and I understand why it happened. I don't agree with it, but I understand why it happened. It was in one of the last hurricanes that we had sometime, must have been in late 2020, maybe 21, that went through just east of Baton Rouge. I don't know if y'all remember that one. One of them. There's so many of them I can't remember. Tore up a lot of stuff on the east side of Baton Rouge. And President Biden came down to view the damage. If you remember, if you heard the story, all of the aid workers, which were conservative, redneck, blue-collar workers, typically, the guys that were in there with the chainsaw crews, the ones that were in there helping clean up, the ones that were coming to feed people, all of that. You may remember the story. President Biden, as he drove down the road in his motorcade viewing the damage, the workers turned their back to him. I don't know if you remember that or not. They refused to turn and face and address the President of the United States. Now, you may say, well, Brother Rusty, President Biden really is pushing for a lot of things that hurts hardworking families, okay? We can talk about that. But that doesn't mean that we have the right to disrespect him. I think the momentary political point that was made by turning their backs to the President of the United States is greatly overshadowed and lost in the wake of the disrespect that they showed to a elected official. Again, I understand there are some that would make the argument that he's not duly elected, election fraud, all that sort of stuff. Okay, we can discuss that. But he took the oath of office. He was sworn in. He was certified. Whether you agree with the certification or not, he was certified. And so therefore, he is the President of the United States. And we should respect him. We should honor him. Don't have to agree with him. And I think there's a lot of things that we should be vocal about in terms of disagreement with the policies. But the man himself has been installed by God. He has a stewardship before God of how he administers his time in office. He does, personally. We can't lay this off on the handlers. Now, they'll have to give an account, too. But when we disrespect somebody like that, then we're engaged in worthlessness. And really, it is bad enough that we are not showing respect to an elected leader. We're not showing respect to the president. We're actually disrespecting God himself. That's why it's worthless. We have to remember that. We should show honor and respect to those that lead us. We should show honor and respect to the people that we interact with day in and day out, whether they lead us or not. It is a quiet and a gentle spirit that Peter tells the wife to exhibit in the hopes that she might lead her husband, her unbelieving husband, to the saving knowledge of Christ, right? The most prominent and hit close to home example of the scriptures. That we would all say, yeah, we think that's right. That even though he is a wanton pagan and he is not nice to her, her gentle and quiet spirit may win him to Christ. Well, why does that not apply to the bride of Christ in the world? Why would we not, with a gentle and quiet spirit, be an example to those around us of the grace of Christ in our lives? Again, I'm not saying lay down and let people run over us. I think we ought to stand up and be like men. Men, you need to stand up and be a man. Ladies, please don't stand up and be a man. Ladies, stand up and be a woman, okay? I don't think we ought to just lay down and take it. But I think we ought to do so. Whatever we do, whatever objections, whatever resistance we might offer, we do so with respect. We do so with honor. In Luke chapter 19, verse 14, we find these words. It's a parable that Jesus is telling. But the king's citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Right? Y'all remember Jesus telling that parable? What happened at the end of that parable when the king came back? No, different parable. I'm in Luke 19. The king called for all of those who said, "We don't want you to be king over us." Yeah, he brought them in and slaughtered them right in front of him. Killed them. There's judgment if we don't choose to listen. We'll be held accountable, right? And I do believe that God considers disrespect and dishonor to be worthless. But I want to stop with, I want to conclude tonight with this one. John 15, verse 22. Jesus, this is the words of Jesus. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." Jesus is speaking specifically of the Israelites, of the Jews, and in particular, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's saying, if I had not come and told them this, they're sinning in ignorance, right? They wouldn't be guilty of rebellion. But now that I've come and told them, and I've shared this with them, when they choose not to do it, then that's open rebellion. That's willful rebellion. And so why am I closing with this? Well, I'm closing with this, with John 15, because I think a lot of what I have said tonight just kind of makes the hair on the back of our neck stand up. Or in other words, we might consider them there to be fighting words, right? I've said something to you and to me that we don't like. It's a lot easier for us to be ugly than it is to be kind, isn't it? It's a lot easier for us to berate the character of somebody we don't like than to point out the substantive errors of their thinking or their policies in terms of political leadership. It's a lot easier for us to pass memes around that make fun of people than it is to actually think through a reasoned answer for why what they're saying or what they're doing is wrong. Right? It's easier for us to be ugly than it is for us to be kind. And if nobody had told us that, we could probably claim ignorance, although I think there's something within the heart of every Christian that would indicate that what we're talking about is not right. But you don't have that excuse anymore because we've brought it out into the open now. We have to be respectful. We have to deal honorably with the people around us. I just have a thought, a belief, that if we would begin to do this, if we would begin to obey the commandments, the rules, the statutes, the ordinances that God has given to us, I think the promises of God will see those come to fruition. You remember? Remember the book of Deuteronomy, what God said? If you'll obey my commandments, my rules, my statutes, my ordinances, I will prosper you. Do we want to see our nation prosper? Sure we do. The thing that breaks my heart the most about what's happening within our society is this. It's not the financial security that we enjoy here. It's not the physical security that we enjoy here that I see as being at greatest risk. It's not all the things that we enjoy here as American citizens that I think is most troubling to me. What I see with the loss of all those things is that our nation is a light in the world. Our nation, the things that we enjoy here as American citizens, are an inspiration to people around the world. What happens whenever the inspiration is taken away? The world becomes a very dark place. The world, in my travels over the last 2 to 3 years, where I've gone, the people I've interacted with, are frightened. They're frightened that America will lose her way and that they will pay the penalty for it. That they will experience corruption and tyranny as never seen before in their communities. Why? Because America has always been a light in the world. The Christian aspect of America has always been a light in the world. And we want to see light go out, don't we? Don't we want the world to be a safer place, a more prosperous place? Don't we want our brothers and sisters in Christ around the globe to experience security and safety as we have? So we need to pray for our nation, not that the stock market will rebound or that the violence in our cities will cease, but we need to pray for America that the light of freedom, of gospel freedom, Christ's freedom, will begin to shine brightly again in the world. And that that fear that the rest of the world is experiencing right now will be silenced. Quelled was the word I was thinking of. Taken away. Not because we have a strong administration or a strong Congress, but because Christ is working through our nation again. But if we want to see Christ work through our nation again, we have to obey the commandments and the statutes and the rules and the ordinances. If we want to see the hand of God prosperous, then we have to live in obedience to what Christ has already set before us. And in our case tonight, it means that we have to treat all people, including elected officials, with respect and honor. May God help us. May He strengthen us in our weakness. May He give us the resolve to be obedient to what He set before us tonight. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We continue to praise You for Your goodness. for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that you've shown us tonight, that you would, in fact, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you've given to us, that we might be obedient to your word, that we might live as people who are known as ones of honor and respect, even to the adversary. May we be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And Father, may we be salt and light in the world as we do so. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.